So you can stop looking and just say, well, I have to try a little bit harder today. All right, what's the title of today's message, saints? Go back to the mountaintop. Camera people, I'm going to probably move a little bit, so y'all got to keep your eyes on me today. But first of all, let's pray. Lord, as we look at your word today, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, challenge us to be all that we can be in you, and be the people of God as you have called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Go back to the mountaintop. Looking at the Dr. King, since this is Sunday, and what is we're going to be talking about today. In order to understand Dr. King, one of the things you must realize is that first and foremost, he was a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And much of the imagery that came from his message was grounded in the Word of God itself. He used a lot of the imagery from the minor prophets for justice and mercy and righteousness. The imagery he has of "I have a dream," you can find that right there in the book of Genesis when Joseph had a dream of what the future was going to be like. And in his final public address, we find Dr. King saying, "And I've looked over and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. I'm so happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the Lord." Now, the imagery here of the promised land and the mountaintop comes directly out of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy. God had promised to bring his people out of slavery in Egypt and to lead them to a new promised land where they would find freedom and justice and a place to call their own. And Moses, who had been appointed as leader of God's people to lead them into the promised land, Moses made one serious blunder, and he was not going to be able to enter the promised land. And he begged God, and he begged God, "Let me go, let me go, let me go." And God says, "Moses, I had enough of it. Don't ask me another time. I will let you go up to the mountaintop, and from the mountaintop you can look over and see the promised land, but you will not enter into it." And Moses did in fact go up there and he see it. When you see church's name, Mount Pisgah is the mountain he went up to see the promised land. Now, Dr. King had the same experience as Moses in a spiritual sense, in that he too was able to see the promised land from where he was standing. And it was not just a promised land for black people, but for all people. Yet knowing in his heart that he physically would not enter the promised land. He had said, "I probably will not get to see my 40th birthday." And this year we are going to observe the 40th anniversary of Dr. King's death. And 40 is a significant number in the Bible because it oftentimes represents a generation. The children of Israel spent 40 years in the desert because they wouldn't enter into the promised land when God told them to go. And they had to wait until every soldier over 20 years of age was wiped out before they could go into the promised land, except for Joshua and Caleb. And a new generation was going to inherit this promised land. Now, one of the things about the passing of the leader of a generation is that once the leader is gone, the people are often quick to forget where they had been and where God had brought them from and start coming up with a whole bunch of nonsense. Now, we live in a world today in which all of our young adults who are 39 and under were not alive to see the world in which Dr. King began his ministry. They do not understand the official government endorsement of the Jim Crow laws. They don't understand the full burden of segregation. They don't even understand the unity that once existed in the black community and the role the church played in our society. Many of them do not understand what the big fuss was that Dr. King and the other civil rights seemed to be complaining of. I had one of our own young people ask me if Dr. King was really a real person. They do not understand the doctrine of last hired and first fired. They don't understand that just because you got the money did not mean you could live where you wanted to live, or you could be better than everybody else and still not make the team. Some are naive enough when they hear some of the stories that if they had been disrespected or dished by a Southern sheriff or policeman, they would have given them a piece of their mind. They don't realize they would have had their brains splattered against a jail cell wall, and the only explanation is that you slipped on a bar of soap while you was there in jail. Nobody would know what really happened to you. Now, I was born in 1956. I know it looks like I was born in 76, but I was born in 1956 in the heart of Georgia in a little town called Dublin. It was a large agricultural region with plenty of farmland owned by whites but worked by Negroes. Now, most of you have never heard of Dublin, and I discovered that is not by accident, that was intentional. You see, the U.S. Air Force had wanted to build a base in Dublin, but the local politicians fought against it. That Air Force base was then built in the city of Warner Robins. If you ever heard of Warner Robins Air Force Base in Georgia, that's the one that was supposed to have been in Dublin. But the local politicians opposed it because it would have taken too many of the Negroes out of the white farmers' fields and given them decent paying jobs. So they rather keep the Air Force Base out and keep Negroes in their place than do what was best for the local economy. Now, I grew up where bathrooms were labeled men, women, and color. I passed white and colored fountains. I still remember not being able to go into Dairy Queen. And every time I look at that Dairy Queen when I go home now, I just feel something inside of me. Now, they would let you go to the side window if they were not busy. I remember when we got new books in school, and I couldn't figure out why they already had kids' names written in them. Wasn't until later that I discovered our new books were always the old books that the white school was getting rid of. I remember going into the Greyhound bus station and looking over there and seeing those nice, comfortable seats and seeing that hard bench that we had to sit on. I remember when we went to the movies, you always had to go up in the balcony. I think that was the only good thing we had. They didn't know the best seats were up in the balcony, and they always sent us up in the balcony. Every once in a while, some of us would get brave enough to throw some popcorn over the balcony. A white man would come up there with a flashlight shouting, "Who did that? Who did that? Who did that?" Nobody ever knew who did that. I remember there was one city pool in Dublin, and we couldn't go into that city pool. And then when integration came and it was time for us to be able to join that pool, they filled that thing up with sand, covered it over with asphalt, and turned it into a tennis court. No black ever got to swim in that pool. I remember all the buses that were in Dublin, plenty of school buses, but only two of them were assigned to the Negro schools. And after you reached seventh grade, you had to pay a dime in order to ride the school bus. A dime was a whole lot of money back then. You could get you two candy bars for a dime. Most of us had to walk as the school bus passed by. I remember the white sections of towns had paved streets. But every once in a while, every time it rained, the bulldozers had to come and shove that red Georgia clay dirt back so that our streets would be flat and level. I remember there were four classes in my grades. There was Group A, Group B, Group C, and Group D. And each one of our classes had about 25 students in them, which means there were 50 black boys in my class in elementary and junior high. But when I got in ninth grade, that was the year we all had to integrate. And when it came time to graduate, there were only five male graduates in that class. Before integration, everybody in the school was black. And for you to talk back to a teacher was the exception and not the rule. You would not even talk back to a KitchenAid back then. I remember those boards that they had for spanking. And I remember Mr. Myers saying, just bend on over and come in with one of those. It helped to keep a little bit more law and order. I remember when a parent came to school, that was an embarrassment for the student, for the parent, and for the entire family. I can remember when we called each other brothers and sisters, and when you gave the sign of the fist, you knew you were in a struggle together. I recall one of my first episodes with the law at age 12. It was the same year in which Dr. King was assassinated. I had gone to Woolworths to buy something, and while I was in the store, I had the money in my hand. And I left the store with this $5 bill because whatever it was I was trying to get, they didn't have. I went to another 5 and 10 cent store, and I made a purchase with that $5 bill. And on my way home, I still remember exactly where I was. It was in front of the white First Methodist Church. Church is still there. This police car pulls up alongside of me, and they stop, and they said, boy, you did anything you weren't supposed to do today? And I said, no, sir, no, sir. They said, well, boy, get on in the car. And I'm sitting in the police car, and I'm shaking and shivering and wondering, what on earth have I done now? And I go back to Woolworths. They take me over to Woolworths. And in the meanwhile, they kept asking me questions about what I'd done, and I'm no sir, no sir, no sir, yes sir, yes sir, yes sir, no sir, no sir, no sir. We get into Woolworths, and as we're walking into Woolworths, this little white lady came out, yes sir, that's the one, that's the one, that's the Negro who took the money out of the cash register. I confessed my innocence, told them I had done no such thing. She insisted there were five $1 bills in the cash register and that I had taken them. I told the officers they could take me to the other store and I could prove I gave the cashier a $5 bill. I didn't have five $1 bills. They said, boy, we know you're lying, but we got to take you over there just to prove you're lying. They took me over to the other store, and lo and behold, I looked all everywhere and could not find the cashier. They said, boy, we knew you was lying. And at that moment, she appeared. I said, there she is right there. They went over and they asked her, did this boy give you a $5 bill to make a purchase? And she looked at me and she said, yeah, he gave me a $5 bill, but I don't know where he got it from. I went home and I told my brother what, oh, then after that, they took me down to the jail and they had me strip off all my clothes. They had me bend over like I'm going to stick some money some places and go find it later. So there I am, 12 years old, naked in a jail cell. They couldn't find anything else, so they let me go. I go home and I tell my brother Greg, my younger brother, you wouldn't believe what happened to me. And I go through the whole story. My father, I didn't know it, but he was listening through the walls after as I was saying everything. And he came back in the room and he says, did that really happen? Are you telling the truth? You didn't steal any money? I said, yes. He was bold enough to go down to the police and challenge the police. I didn't realize how bold of a step that was for him at that time, for a black man to go down challenging the word of a white woman against a little black boy. But he did. He went down there, and when they searched into the facts a little bit more, they found the five missing dollars were still in the cash register at Woolworths. The lady simply saw a black kid with some money in his hand and assumed he had to be a thief. Now, Dr. King didn't know anything about my story, but he did know the story of countless thousands of others whose lives were twisted, abused, and being destroyed through racism and segregation. He knew how our society was bent on making us feel inferior, as though we were somehow less than human. And his desire for an integrated society was rooted in the belief that if we could just see the potential we all have, we would all see that we are all equally capable of doing great things. Now, the only problem with the dream that Dr. King had in 1963 is that people do not want to be equal. People want to have an upper hand, an edge, so that they can maintain some type of advantage. And the reality is, we are not basically good as human beings. Oppression, greed, and thirst for power do not know any color boundaries. That's why Jesus came to save all people, that all of us might have life, because without Christ, we are no different from the racists or anybody else when it comes to what is inside of our hearts. Now, here we are, 45 years removed from Dr. King's speech, "I Have a Dream." And what have we achieved? Do we really believe that all of us are created equal, when if you are poor, you can go rob a bank, you might get $1,500, and you will get 15 to 20 years in prison? However, if you are rich and you rob a bank of $20 million, you might go to jail for a year, you might get probation, you might have to pay $900,000 back. You know what? I think if I stole $20 million, I could sit in jail for a year if all I had to pay back was about $100,000 of it. I see people sitting in jail for free longer than that, so I know I could do it for about $19 million. You remember that speech, "I Have a Dream," in which Dr. King, the desire for children of former slaves and former slave owners to sit together at the table of brotherhood in Georgia? Well, the year our school had to integrate just conveniently coincided with the founding of the Christian school in Dublin. As a matter of fact, if you look throughout the South, many Christian schools started the same time integration became enforced. You will see so many schools start in 70, 71, 72, and 73. So much for sitting at the same table when we can't sit at the same school. Dublin is larger than it has ever been. And today, the school is smaller than it was when I was there because so many of the whites have refused to integrate in that school. Now, we don't have to look all the way to Dublin to find that problem. We can just look right here in Cleveland. Why is it the east side is black and why is it the west side is white? We still not sitting at that table of brotherhood. Remember his dream from Mississippi? He said he had a dream that Mississippi would become an oasis of freedom and justice. Today, Mississippi has the largest percentage of blacks than any other state. And in 2005, it ranked second in the percent of births to unmarried mothers. It ranked second in the teen birth rate. Dr. King's dream of an oasis, it seems more like a withering stream drying up in the desert. What about the nation in which we are judged, not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character? Have we moved to that place yet? Let me ask you this. What do you think of when you see three young black males walking down the street with their pants sagging? Do you see a potential doctor, lawyer, and teacher? Or do you say three thugs on their way to jail? Did you even inquire about the content of their character? I mean, let's be honest. What difference does a belt, whether it's up here or down here, make on who you are? He better keep going. One of the things about Dr. King is that he was an American who challenged the policies of the very country he loved. He took on an American president over the issue of the injustice of the Vietnam War, and he lost all kind of support over it. One day, Dr. King said that one day a newsman came to me and said, "Dr. King, don't you think you're going to have to stop now opposing the war and get more in line with the administration's policy? As I understand it, it has hurt the budget of your organization, and people who once respected you have lost respect for you. Don't you feel that you've got to change your position?" Dr. King said, "I looked at him and I had to say, 'Sir, I'm sorry, you don't know me. I am not a consensus leader. I do not determine what is right and wrong by looking at the budget of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference. I do not take some kind of Gallup poll of the majority opinion. Ultimately, a genuine leader is not a searcher for consensus, but a molder of consensus.'" Now, how many of you here believe that this war in Iraq is morally wrong? How many of our presidential candidates have actually came out and said, "This is morally wrong"? Dr. King would not fit any more in today's society than he did 40 years ago. Do you think he would be outraged that every time we try to talk about universal health care for all the citizens of this country, the first thing we hear is, think about the cost. And yet our Congress gave the president a blank check to declare war on a nation that was not a threat to us. He even refused to discuss how much the war would cost. And even now, most of us have no idea how much we're spending. Most of us still don't know why we are there in the first place. We hear stuff like, it's better to fight the terrorists in Baghdad than in Boston. You remember in the Vietnam War, they told us, better to fight the communists in Saigon than in San Francisco. Well, if we look at what has happened now at the end of the Vietnam War, it looks like the communists won by staying in Saigon because a lot of our jobs are now going over there. We trade with them just like the Vietnam War never even happened. Why is the freedom of Iraq's president, the freedom of the Iraqis, more dear to our president's heart than Americans who can't afford prescription medicine or go and see a doctor? Why is rebuilding the economy more important, the Iraqi economy more important than Americans who have seen their good jobs shipped overseas and now they make a fraction of what they used to make? I think Dr. King would ask these kinds of questions. But you know something? I think by far the greatest disappointment for Dr. King would not be the failure of the government to deal earnestly with the war or with racism or the failure of whites to admit that racism still exists, still benefits them. I believe he would be most disappointed with what became of the Negro. Somewhere in the evolution from the Negro to the black to the African American, we lost our souls as a people in exchange for the almighty dollar. God Almighty had been our savior, but God has now been replaced by the all-powerful Benjamin. Remember, we used to be willing to die in the streets for freedom. Now we're willing to die for money and turf in the gang wars, drug wars. In the 60s and 70s, we got tired of those people who couldn't say the word Negro. They called us Negras and Nagras. And every other derivation of that word you could come up. So what did we do? We threw off the term Negro. James Brown came out with, say it loud, I'm black and I'm proud. We thank God for James Brown. But let me ask you this. Who is it that returned to calling us niggas as though it's a type of badge to wear? How can a group called niggas with an attitude soar to the top of the chop and be the heart of our kids? Why do we see NWA on our young people's clothing? Did they completely miss the revolution led by Dr. King? In the 60s and the 70s, we called each other sisters and brothers, and the clenched fist meant we were somehow in this thing together. I can remember during the protest, Negro man after Negro man would have a sign on him saying, I am a man. Lying down the streets, I am a man. They were subject to ridicule, to harassment, and possible beating for even wearing that sign in public. Let me ask you this. Who was it that came behind us and stripped us of our dignity and humanity by making it an honor to be referred to as my dog? A dog is like a slave owned by a master. Why return to the life of slavery and inhumanity? We are not dogs. We are people. And we ought to be demanded to be treated as such. People died to make us more than three-fifths of a white man. And now some of us want to make us even less? Jesus said, the truth will set you free. Why insist on bondage? You know, in our racially segregated schools, we had a host of black male teachers. We also had respect in our schools. We had teachers who were willing to invest themselves in us, always looking for who was going to be the next one to really shine. They really expected us to succeed. Today, many of those bright male minds didn't go to college, but rather have gone to prison. And that's why we've got so many African-American teachers, male teachers, lacking. I'll never forget our science teacher, Mr. Davis. Mr. Davis was 6'6", and he was more interested in investing himself in us as kids than he was in trying to play basketball. There are more of us in prison today than there were under the chains of racial oppression and segregation. Our high school dropout rate is ridiculous. There used to be a stigma attached to going to jail, but now it's sort of a badge of honor, like you've gone through a bar mitzvah or something. I've got mine. It's replaced the high school diploma. Only problem is, by the time our youth discover a prison record follows you for the rest of your life, it's a little bit too late to escape the cycle of low-paying jobs. Prison itself becomes a revolving door. The 2 years you spent behind bars is small compared to the life sentence of being a black felon, which has a set of chains and a ball that follow around you every bit as much as the chain gang did. How can you build a strong family when one or both parents are sitting in jail, usually with something related to the drug trade? Now, we as black people, since we know we got a better chance of going to jail than anybody, we ought to do everything we can to stay on the right side of the law, get our education behind us before we start having babies. You know, we have even turned on each other as blacks in the class war. We used to hear statements like, we don't want to live with those people. We don't want to go to school with those people. We consider it a badge of success when we don't have to be around those people. You know, it used to be white folks talking like that, but today it's often the middle class talking about the black lower class like that, especially those of us in the inner city. We even try to label them as less than human. Remember how they used to say all Negroes were lazy, shiftless, and thieves? You know, I never could understand how white folks could say how lazy we was when we had to do all the work there on the plantation. They used to say that. Now we try to say that too. But we only say that about a certain group of us, those of us who happen to live in the inner city. When certain things happen that are off-center, we like to say, oh, that's so ghetto. I want you to know, I got 2 master's degrees and a doctor of ministry, and I live in the ghetto. I wish somebody would look at me and say, oh, he's just so ghetto. We have become a people without a soul in pursuit of the almighty dollar, the American lifestyle, and getting it from me. We have very little in the terms of moral values, and our society keeps trying to push the church further and further to the fringe of society. Pastor Toby ran into a young lady one day and asked her, she invited her to church, and the young lady says, well, I don't do church. What do you mean you don't do church? Church isn't something you do? If no one learns the Ten Commandments, where do they get their moral values? Heaven help us if they get it from the media. We have to realize that Dr. King opened a door to a larger society, but our destiny still hinges on the individual choices we make with our lives. We have to make choices to avoid poverty. That means staying in school, stop going to prison, stop having babies as teens, and start building strong families. You know, one of the bad things about being poor is that our parents keep us from the knowledge of that we're poor. How many of you grew up poor and didn't really know you were poor? You know, we ate, we had a place to go to, we had clothes to wear. So as kids, we think we're doing pretty good. You don't realize you poor until you have to pay the bills. When you realize the electricity is going to be cut off, the gas is not coming up. Somehow, if we could get that into our kids' heads a little bit sooner, because they look at their situation in poverty. Well, mama doing all right with it. So we all having a good time. And they don't know what they're heading into as an adult. We are the ones that's going to have to determine how we are going to treat and refer to each other, to members of our own race. And we are the ones that's going to have to choose to stop letting other people denigrate us. As long as we buying records and CDs and MP3 songs where our women are called everything but a child of God, they're going to keep on making it. As long as you support movies that you know, you, if Jesus came, you'd be hiding under the chair hoping he wouldn't see you in there. They're going to keep on making them because they are looking for the dollar. We as the church have to say enough is enough, and I'm not going to buy it for me. And I'm not going to buy it for my kids. And y'all not bringing this mess into my house. We need to get back to our spiritual roots in the church so that we can have a moral compass to pass on to the next generation. We can decide to try to live in the promised land that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. wanted us to enter. I encourage us all, don't let his life or his death be in vain for you. It is time for us all to go back up on the mountain, look and see what the promised land looks like, and resolve, I'm going to do my part to help us all get there. But I want you to know, if you look in the promised land and you don't see Jesus in there with you, what you are seeing is a vain dream. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That's a promised land that's worth a lifetime of investment. Amen. Let's pray.